If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to kind of skim through these two chapters in hopefully a helpful but quick fashion. And as you know, over the course of the last 10 weeks, we've been doing a series on end times. We started out by looking at the day of the Lord and the Bible teaching about that. And really, everything we've been talking about fits under that umbrella of the day of the Lord. It is a time, as you read about it in the Old Testament, that has to do with God's coming judgment. And then from there, we talked about Israel and the church and what place does Israel have in end times. And then we looked at the signs of the time. What are the evidence that we're getting near to this time? And then Steve talked to us about the tribulation period and made us aware of the importance of realizing that none of us is exempt from suffering. And whether we endure that horrible period in history or not, the reality is we need to be prepared and ready to suffer and have the same hope that God is in control. Then talked about Armageddon and about how the forces gather in opposition to God. He talked about the millennium and the millennial kingdom and how out of a perfect environment, Satan can still get people to rally against God. And then we talked about hell and the awfulness of hell. And then last week we looked at resurrection and what that's all about and what our hope is. And today we're going to be talking about heaven. Now, in all this, I hope that a few different things have stood out to you. Our desire in doing this series is not to answer all the questions. I know our small group on Friday night, we raised up a whole lot more questions than we answered as we tried to discuss the topic of resurrection. But in the middle of all that, we want to find out what are the things that the Bible is really clear on, the things that we can say with fair degree of certainty. This is what the Bible teaches. And not to divide over the things that we're confused about, but to really unite around those things that are clear. And among the key elements that have struck me are God's sovereignty. That God is working out His plan, and everything that we read about the end of time is God's telling us what's going to happen because He knows, because He's orchestrating things. And even the sinful, rebellious acts of Satan and of forces opposed to God are somehow under God's control. And I find that comforting because no matter how crazy the world gets, I know that God ultimately is working out His plan, and He is strong enough to work out a plan that even has control of the forces of evil. And we have recognized just how sinful we are as human beings. When we think about how awful hell is and it seems unjust to us at times, it may well be that we see it as being unjust because we don't see how awful our sinfulness is. There may be some other things. I hope some other big themes that have stood out in your mind. But today, I get to conclude by talking about heaven. And I happen to know that as I talk about heaven, that while this is in some ways kind of the icing on the cake when it comes to talking about end time events, I suspect that for some, probably some even in this room, the thought of heaven may just elicit a wide yawn for you. Our pictures of heaven, I think quite often, are pictures that are not pictures that grab us, that make us think, I can hardly wait for that to come. And even as we read that liturgy, that liturgy of longing, sometimes it seems like it's much ado about nothing. Well, I think there's some reasons for why we may feel that way, and I hope that by the time this morning is done, that some of those feelings will change for you. But I know that the popular conceptions of heaven are such that they may cause us to think of heaven as kind of a boring place. I have some cartoons that I have seen, and you've seen cartoons like this. The first one has two different saints. They're there with the wings and the halos. And he says, this is heaven, you idiot. Everything's perfect. There is no suggestion box. Now, that picture, more than anything, is a picture that I think caricatures what heaven is for many people. This picture of the people who look more like angels. They've sprouted wings and they have halos. And it's a place of a perfection. But the perfection is almost boring. So somebody comes up with a suggestion to try to make it less boring. And I think sometimes we find ourselves thinking, you know, can a place without sin be very exciting? Or look at this next one, a similar kind of setting. Those old religious paintings were done before they loosened the dress code. You know, again, when you think about the pictures of heaven that we tend to paint in our minds, it's these people, these kind of disembodied spirits with the halos and with the wings, floating on clouds, and always wearing white. And it's like, you know, can't they wear something else? Isn't there some individuality in heaven? And we've bought into these perceptions that really are caricatures, and they're supposed to be funny in cartoons. But I think if you really step back from it, there's a way in which I think we can think about heaven in somewhat similar terms. I mean, I won't ask for a show of hands, but sometimes I wonder if even as Christians, we think that heaven would be a wonderful place to visit, but I'm not totally sure I'm going to be comfortable spending eternity there. If you've ever felt that way, I think it's because we haven't really come to grips with what heaven really is. We've bought into some of the caricatures. We become aware that really, for all that we know about heaven, there's far more that we don't know. I don't know if I can ever recall hearing a sermon about heaven. Oh, I've heard lots of sermons about how to get to heaven, but I don't know that I've heard a sermon about heaven. There's always the assumption that everybody wants to go to heaven. I think that's at least somewhat true. In fact, as I've thought about it, I sometimes wonder if we were to take a survey, if people want to go to heaven because it's such an awesome place, or want to go to heaven because they don't like the alternative. The chuckles say that maybe you've felt that way, that it's not that we have this view of the awesomeness of heaven so much as it beats the alternative. But that's not how heaven is pictured in Scripture. And I can tell you that I think that many Christians stop before they really realize what the Bible does say about heaven. And the topic of heaven can be rather confusing. I can tell you for myself that even as I've been thinking about this sermon, that I've realized that my own perceptions of heaven have been somewhat distorted at times. So it doesn't necessarily surprise me if you may have confusing, conflicting views of what heaven is all about. One concept of heaven that I think many people, many Christians misunderstand is that the heaven that we talk about going when you die is not exactly the same as the eternal heaven where you're going to spend all of eternity. Are you aware of that? I don't think that many people are. This concept of seeing the people floating on clouds, that's the heaven you go to when you die. But it's not the heaven that's talked about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and we'll look at that in a moment. And there's a continuity, there's a sameness. They are both heaven, but there's a little difference. In Revelation 21 and 22, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. So what is this present heaven and what's it like? To be totally honest with you, I think there's less that we know about the present state of heaven than there is the future state of heaven. We know that as we looked at last week, if you remember when we talked about resurrection, we know that Paul said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that you know that when you die, you will immediately be in God's presence. As we said last week, the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But exactly what that state will be like isn't totally clear. We also learned last week that we know that when this physical body no longer is alive, we have a place in heaven. That's he likens it to this building that's built by God. Exactly what that is like, we're not completely sure. But perhaps the best picture of this intermediate heaven is what we see in the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 4, 5, and 6, where you see people around the throne. Because the heaven that we go to now, at least, is picture being caught up with Jesus in the clouds. We picture it as being up somewhere. We don't even know for sure whether it's geographically higher or lower. We only know that it is some other experience. So that can be kind of confusing to people. And I think that because we think of heaven as maybe a big throne room or maybe sitting on clouds playing harps, and we think, I don't like harp music. That doesn't sound like a fun place to be for all eternity. Our picture of heaven can be a little boring. But that's not the heaven we're going to spend eternity. I don't think it's the heaven, the present heaven either. It's just that we don't have a clear concept of exactly what this state is that we go to when we die. All we know, as I said last week, we know that we'll be with God and that we'll be in a much better place. And that's really all that we know about it, that intermediate state. Maybe there's a few other things, but those are the things I can get my arms around well. But when we turn to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we see that there's a new heaven and a new earth. And when you start to think about heaven from the perspective of the new heaven and the new earth, all of a sudden, at least for me, the lights have gone on, and I think, this is a place I can truly be excited about. I mean, this is what I've always longed for. Not some sort of disembodied experience floating in the clouds, doing nothing all day. In fact, you know, isn't it funny when we think about the ways in which we distort views of heaven, that people like me, pastors, can say, heaven's going to be like one endless church service. I've heard somebody say, that sounds more like the other place to me. Now, granted, we're going to spend time, it's clear in the book of Revelation, there will be plenty of time worshiping. Our whole lives will be caught up in worship. But it's not going to be like a church service. You're going, isn't this over yet? I thought this was over 10 years ago. But I think it's some of those distortions that we can pass along. Now, the picture of a new heaven is a picture that's really a fairly earthy picture. That's why I titled this sermon, Here is the New There. And I invite you to look with me as we just kind of skim through these verses in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, just to get kind of some highlights. There's not time to delve into it in great detail, but as John has this vision, what he sees is this heavenly Jerusalem, which may, I don't know for sure, may be the present heaven. It descends from heaven and it comes to earth. Now, some of this is symbolic, so I don't want to push the details too hard. But what you see in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is a uniting of heaven and earth. And that's the big picture. And then we look at the details. He says, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, I don't know. One of my first questions is, I don't know what happens to the sea. I know that, again, symbolically, the sea throughout the Bible is pictured as a place of chaos and not necessarily as a literal sea. So exactly what it means here, it certainly means there's not going to be chaos. There's not going to be discomfort. And we see that again and again as we read through this. But what is clear is the old earth that we exist is not here anymore. The earth that we know of that's sin-stained and broken and subject to all kinds of problems and sinfulness, that's gone. And so now there's a new heaven and a new earth. And so he sees this and he watches and he says in verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" Here is this united, even a picture of a bride, the picture of a couple being united. This heaven comes down and meets with earth, and it's a perfect uniting of the heavenly with the earthly realm. And he says, "And He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." See, until now, until this time, it was impossible for heaven and earth to be united because earth is broken, it's fallen, it's corrupted, sin has ruined it. But this takes place after Satan has been bound. In fact, Satan has been judged and sent to the lake of fire. There is no more sin. There is no more curse. And so the earth is now a perfect place, a place where God can dwell perfectly. And so He is there in this perfect, this holy place. "He was seated on the throne and said, 'I am making everything new.' And then He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" This is going to be a place of refreshment, a place of renewal, a place of excitement, a place that motivates us as we think about living this life to just want to get there. Kind of like, you know, when you have that great vacation plan that you just can hardly wait for, and you think about, you pull out the brochures and you think, just 2 days till we go to the vacation. And you think about that. This is one of those visions of heaven, that it's going to be a place of refreshment and renewal and something to anticipate. And that's why he says, "He who overcomes will inherit all of this." But it's only for those who are followers of God. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It has to be that way. Because this perfect heavenly realm, the New Jerusalem, just can't coexist in a fallen world. So everything fallen is now wiped away. Well, at this point, having seen the unifying of these two, the heavenly and the earthly, now he has this view of just focusing on what the realm is like. He says, "One of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came to me and said, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down from out of heaven from God." So he's taken to this mountain where he's able to watch this amazing unifying of heaven and earth. And he watches that, and his whole focus in the next few verses is all in this heavenly city, this Jerusalem. And these are some of the characteristics of this place. "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It's a place where God's glory is just going to be resplendent, almost like a sparkling jewel. Everything about it is going to point us to God and remind us of God and cause us to think, thank you, God. Like those wonderful days where you wake up and just the sun is shining and you see reflections in the lakes and you see the leaves changing and you just say, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. This is a place where God's glory is just going to be overwhelming. And it's going to be a place that is for people, believers of all time. Because he says in verse 11 through 14, it shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was that of a precious jewel. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east and 3 on the north and 3 on the south and 3 on the west. The wall in the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I'm not sure about all the different gates and what that means, but it's clear that this is a place for the tribes of Israel, the Jews, as well as the Gentiles. It's for all of us. It's a place for believers. And then as he looks at it, you see the permanency of this place. The angel who talked to me, verse 11, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was high. He measured the city with a rod and found it was 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it was long. Now, in my footnote in the New International Version, it says that that measurement is 1,400 miles. So this is an immense place. And I don't think this is meant to be literal, but it's meant to be symbolic of how firm, stable, and dependable. This is something that's here to stay, and it is central to everything that's going to happen. And it's not only permanent, it's resplendent. It says, the wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopes, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate made a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. It's just a magnificent place. Again, there's lots of symbolism here, but the symbols are all telling us about how awesome and how beautiful and how glorious this place is going to be. And it's interesting, in this place that is all about God, he notes in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, you know, we need to be reminded of God. We need to come to church to worship, to reflect upon God. And certainly the Jews with the temple was the place where they would meet with God. But God is going to be permanent way with his people. There's not a need for a temple. He's going to be with us in a very unique and amazing way. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. It's interesting that twice it talks about the glory of the kings and the glory of the nations will be seen. And you know, when you think about the great cities of the world, even today, they're places where the greatness of human achievement is on display, whether it's the magnificent buildings or some of the monuments that are there or some of the things that are accomplished. And so this New Jerusalem will be a place of tremendous accomplishment, and it'll be accomplishment that's not hindered by sinfulness, not hindered by greed, not hindered by corruption in any way. So we'll be able to fully achieve the things that we want to achieve. And you've all had those experiences that when you've been doing work, when you work as hard as you can, and it just falls apart because maybe somebody has made a mistake or because somebody has done something wrong. Whatever it is, you know that frustration that comes for having worked really hard and you have nothing to show for it. Well, in this environment, sin and corruption is not going to hinder our work, so we're going to be that much more productive, that much more able to see the full extent of what we can accomplish as we use our gifts and abilities for God. It's a place of perfection, a place of holiness and purity. And nothing impure, he says, will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, this is the promise for those who are believers. It's not for everyone else. It's for those who've been forgiven and cleansed because it's a place of holiness and purity because of what God has done for us. So that's the picture he has of this city that he sees coming down out of the clouds. And then in the first five verses of chapter 22, he really looks at the earth. These two are coming one, and they become kind of one heaven. A new heaven and a new earth are kind of synthesized into one. But he's been looking at the heavenly part. Now he looks at the earthly part. And look what he says, verse 1 of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are healing to the nations. Do you see where this place is? The place where the tree of life is found. In the Bible, there's one place where the tree of life was found. We see that way back at the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. This is like a recreation of Eden, a return to the perfection of Eden without the influence of Satan, without any possibility of it being corrupted or screwed up. It's now this idyllic place that God intended for us to live, to enjoy, and the very thing that we've been barred from since Adam and Eve sinned is now open to us. Everything that we've wanted is now available to us. He says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Again, there will be no more night. They will not need a lamp to light for the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign with him forever. You know, when you think about the picture of night, it's not only a picture of darkness, but just think of all the ways in which sin just kind of pervades our world and the shadows that are in people's lives. It's not only talking about a physical light, but all of that will be done away with. It'll be just open and pure. And people will be able to be real. No more facades. No more playing games. When I think about this place of perfection, I realize it's a place not only of sinlessness, but a place where all of the corruptions of a sinful world no longer exist. That means that those deformities that are part of the human condition, those disabilities, they won't be there anymore. In fact, think of the things that you dislike most about your body. If it's a deformity or whatever, I think you can probably assume that it's not going to be there. If it's related to sin or the curse in any way, it's not going to be there. I came across a quote by Helen Keller, who, as most of you know, was born with sight and hearing, but at the age of 19 months, due to an illness, she became deaf and couldn't hear and blind. And yet, Helen Keller was gripped with the hope of heaven. These were her words. She said, "For three things, I thank God every day of my life. I thanks that He has given me knowledge. Deep thanks that He has set in my darkness the lamp of faith. And the deepest of thanks that I have another life to look forward to, a joyous life with light and flowers and heavenly song." Helen Keller understood that, probably better than some of us, that there's something ahead that's going to fulfill the things that she's never been able to be fulfilled. I think some of us have had enough fulfillment in our lives that we're just not able to get beyond that. What do we do with this this view of heaven? Well, it's a view, as I envision it anyway, that is very inspiring and encouraging. And I think that's what it's supposed to be. Because look back at verse 7 of chapter 21. This is written to people who are probably struggling at the time. And so this view of heaven is written for us. He says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son or my daughter." And when life is really the pits, you think, "This isn't fair. This isn't right. I just can't stand things this way." We can live with an awareness that that's not the way things are supposed to be. Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans that we live in a world that is groaning to be liberated from sin and from all the things that we see around us. And so we can press on in the things that we're called to do. Press on in our service for God, because we know that those who overcome stand to inherit all of this. This is, heaven is really something truly to look forward to. It's hard to relate, for me to relate to this other earthly cloud type existence that the Bible really doesn't say much about. But I can truly get excited about a place that is the best of anything I've experienced on this world. The best of relationships, the best of beauty, the most fulfilling experiences. I mean, that's all wrapped up in that symbolism. It's symbolism we can't totally unravel, because it's far beyond anything we can experience, but it's more than we have experienced here on this earth. So when we begin to see heaven as the Bible explains it, I think it can create that longing, that anticipation, that hope. And when we think of heaven in that way, it also, I think, helps us let go of our grip here on this earth. You know how that is. You just get comfortable here. And I think for us here living in Westchester, it's even harder than it is for people in other parts of the world, because, let's face it, we live in relative affluence. We live in relatively good health, most of us. We live in great comforts. And it's hard to let go of that in anticipation of something that's even greater. And yet, I think it's the people who are able to let go of that are better able to serve God. In fact, remember over in the book of Hebrews, the people of faith, listen to these verses, because this is the motivation as we seek to be this way. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11, "All these people, these great people of faith, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised,
They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on this earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking about the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. What pushed the people of faith to the great things that they accomplished in Hebrews chapter 11? They were aware that this is not all there is. That this world is just a poor copy of what lies ahead. And they said, like Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, this understanding of heaven is an understanding that rids us of complacency. There's an actor by the name of Charles Dutton. I'm not a big film person, but looking up his background, Charles Dutton has been in several television programs. He was nominated for a Tony for Best Actor a few years ago, and he's been in over 36 different films. But if you know anything about Dutton, which I didn't before I learned about him, you would think it's amazing that he became a successful actor, because he did some hard time in prison for some very serious crimes. And it was in prison that his life turned around. And so somebody asked Dutton, what is it that caused you to make the transition from criminal and felon to a successful actor? And he said, unlike my fellow prisoners, my fellow inmates, I never decorated my cell. I think that some of us may be too comfortable decorating ourselves. We are not focused enough on what lies ahead, and we get too content with something that's far less than what we hope for. Now, when we begin to see heaven as it really is, I think it has a pull on us, a motivation, an excitement of life the way God intended for it to be lived. Here is the new there, but there is so much better. We get a sense of what it's like because it's not this other unworldly place. It is very earthy. The things that God has put in us, the longings that we have, they're there from God. They're holy. They're right. Only they'll be fulfilled, not fully in this earth, but there in heaven. And like I said, I think for us who have lived in a fair degree of comfort, it can be hard to let go of what we have, to not decorate ourselves. We want to hang on to what we've got. Yet I believe God wants just the opposite. I came to the conclusion a few years ago, and I've shared this before, that I think that old age is one of the ways that God loosens our grip on this earth. I observe my mother-in-law and my parents now, my mother-in-law's in her 90s and my parents are in their 80s. And I realize that these vibrant people who have been leaders throughout all their lives are now slowing down. My mother-in-law has macular degeneration. She's an avid reader, but it's very difficult for her to read now. She still does with big print, but it's a challenge. My dad is showing signs of arthritis in his knee. He finds it hard just to get out of a chair. I know that my mom, if I give her a flower to smell, she doesn't smell the fragrance anymore. You know, these are all things that are frustrating, and they're those things that I think cause the senior years to not always feel like the golden years. But I'm convinced that if we got stronger in everything that we did, and if we grew more vibrant, we'd never let go of this earth. We'd just have a hard time saying, "Okay, God, I'm gonna trust you." But we don't usually have that choice. And we were made aware. And sometimes some of you, maybe it's not because you're older, maybe it's because of just things happening in your lives, suffering that you've experienced, and you're more ready for heaven than maybe anyone else in this room. There are those things that kind of wean us from this world. When I was growing up in Dallas, one of the churches that it's still today is a very significant church in Dallas is the First Baptist Church in Dallas. It was a church of thousands of people back when I was growing up. And their pastor was a man by the name of W.A. Criswell. Dr. Criswell was a great preacher, a godly man. And he told the story of how when he was traveling, one day he ended up on a plane. And he realized as he sat down on the aisle seat that the guy sitting at the in the window seat was a theologian, a very well-known theologian. But on an airplane, nobody knows the theologian, but this pastor did. And he was excited to be sitting next to this man. And he was kind of interested to engage him in a conversation. And just to, you know, to kind of pick his brain and learn some of the depths of theology. So Dr. Criswell was going to get a lesson in theology, but it wasn't the kind he expected. Because as he began the conversation with this man, the professor told him that he just lost his son. He was a little boy about 7 years old. And as the father told Dr. Criswell his story, he said it all happened so fast. He came home from school one day, and he complained of headaches. And we took him to the doctors thinking, you know, he just had overexerted himself, and we discovered he had meningitis. And he said, in no time at all, the doctor said, "This is a particularly virulent form of meningitis, and your little boy is not going to live." And so this father sat at his boy's bedside, his son's bedside, as the meningitis was having its way with his mind and with his eyesight and his thinking. And it was the middle of the day. And as the father sat on the bedside of his son said, "Daddy, it's getting dark, isn't it?" And the father said, "Yes, son, it's getting very, very dark." The little boy said, "Daddy, I think it's time for me to go to sleep now." And so the little boy had kind of a ritual before bed, and he kind of puffed up his pillow and he laid his head on the pillow and put his hands under it. And he said, "Good night, Daddy. I'll see you in the morning." And he lay his head on his pillow and he died. And that was all that this man said to Dr. Criswell for a long time. And finally, he had been looking out the window. He turned back to Dr. Criswell. He had tears coming down his face. He said, "I can hardly wait for that day. I so look forward to the morning." As John finishes his book, I think he has that kind of longing, not a longing of grief, but a longing of hope. And so as he finishes, he says, come, let's make this happen. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Jesus is coming to make all things new. He's coming to overcome sin and the curse and suffering and death. And in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. You see, when we really understand what heaven is about, I think we'll get excited in anticipation of what God has in store for us. Let's pray together. Father, as one who gets very attached to this world, I say today, come. Come quickly, Lord. For the best of this world is nothing compared to what you have to offer. But in the meantime, Lord, I pray that we would press on, that we would overcome, that we would serve you faithfully, that we would be ready for that day. Lord, encourage us and motivate us. Give us an anticipation of what you have in store. For Jesus' sake and the sake of his kingdom. And for our own sake, because this is what you've made us for. We pray. Amen.